Now, as you know, last week I made the point that when it comes to Armageddon, and we'll look at the word, that, you know, most people look at this as a physical battle that's going to take place in a place, what they call the Valley of Megiddo, which is in the Mideast there, Palestine, from great armies fighting a physical war. And I don't agree with that. I don't believe that is supported in Scripture. And I'm going to show you several reasons here about that. But there's a couple things you need to keep in mind. First of all, we're in the last days. And of course, we have to understand now when we talk about the last days that we're talking about the New Covenant, the New Testament days that began with the first coming, the work, finished work, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. That's the beginning of the last days, the Scripture says, up to the time of His second coming. And we are in a portion of Scripture talking about the pouring out of the bowls or the vials of wrath that take us up to the very end of time, when Christ will return to gather His people unto Himself and to make all His enemies His footstool. That's what the Scripture says. Well, first of all, keep in mind this, that the Lord told His disciples, it's recorded in Matthew 24, it's recorded in Mark chapter 13, that throughout the last days, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. So there's going to be physical battles. I mean, we see that today, don't we? With terrorism, declaring war on terrorism. We see wars between countries. We see civil wars, political wars. But you know what He was saying there? He wasn't saying that that's going to be what the future's like. He's simply saying that the future is going to be like it already is. Everything's going to go along just like it always has. When has there never been a time in the history of the world since the fall of man that there hadn't been wars and rumors of wars? I mean, the history of fallen man, fallen in Adam, depraved man, is a history written in bloodshed. So what He was teaching them was, as we approach the second coming of Christ, things are pretty much going to go just about all as they always have. They're going to be married, they're going to be given in marriage, He said. They're going to do this, they're going to do that. There are going to be wars and rumors. So there will be physical wars. Nobody's denying that. But this final battle, what I believe the Scripture teaches, is a spiritual war that will come to its culmination in the second coming of Christ, who is the victor. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you." He's talking about himself there. "But being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." In other words, Paul is talking about the power of the Word of God, not the power of the person. In other words, the message that Paul's ministry as an apostle, the success of it, was not owing to his pulpit presence or his eloquence or his personality. And that, I'm going to tell you something. False religion, whatever success they have, that's pretty much what it is. I mean, you get a preacher in there who's got, like I said, the pulpit presence, the personality, the eloquence, the charisma, and people flock in, you know. He can entertain, he can, you know. But Paul says we don't walk according to the flesh. The power and success of Paul's ministry, which was the Lord's ministry through Paul, was the message of the gospel of how God can be just and justify the ungodly. How God saves sinners, how God reconciles sinners to himself, and how sinners are reconciled to God through the merits of the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. His blood, the power of his blood. We sing that song, "There's power in the blood." Do we really believe that? And his righteousness imputed. That's the message. And if the Holy Spirit empowers it to be the gospel, as the power of God unto salvation. So we don't walk in the flesh. But we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. And look what he says in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is in this physical body, in this physical world, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, not fleshly. It's not guns and knives and tanks and atomic bombs, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what strongholds is he talking about? Look at verse 5. Casting down imaginations. Now, you might have in your concordance, if you've got a concordance in your Bible, you might have there for the word imaginations, the word reasonings. And that's what he's saying. How does the natural man reason these things out? Well, he does it on the basis of a lie. That salvation is conditioned on him, and he's got to make the difference. Now, he's got to do the work. And so our weapons are not fleshly. We're not to pull a gun on him and say, now confess that Christ is your Lord. Anybody who's ever done that in history is going against the teachings of Christ. It's false Christianity. But we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what? Thought. Our battlefield is the mind. Our preaching, our witnessing is aimed at the mind, not at the body. And he says, to the obedience of Christ. And I believe that's talking about Christ's obedience as the only ground of our salvation. Now, with that in mind, go over to Revelation 16. You see, we're not in a physical battle. This is not draw swords or load up the tanks that's not the kind of battle the church is in against the world. The kind of battle we're in is a spiritual battle. And it's going to come to a culmination. And what it says here, look, now we dealt with this last week, but this is the sixth angel, verse 12. That's the messenger of God, all right, poured out his vial or his bowl of wrath upon the great river Euphrates. Remember, the river Euphrates is symbolic of that which feeds and gives life to Babylon. Babylon is a symbol of false religion. That's what this is. There was a literal river Euphrates that ran through the city of Babylon when the Jews were in captivity. And the way God delivered them was by King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, his generals. He had them dam up the river Euphrates, and it dried up and it cut off their life source, their physical life source. And he conquered the city of Babylon, the great city of Babylon, without drawing a sword. They gave up. No buildings were destroyed. And what it says here, and the water, verse 12, the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east refers to believers who are made kings and priests unto God. So what he's saying is here in this end, in this sixth vial, the life blood of false religion, Babylon, which stands in opposition to Christ and the gospel and his church, is going to be cut off, dried up, that the way of the kings of the east, which are believers, will be made clear, be prepared. And what this is preparation for the final end of all things, the second coming of Christ and the gathering of his people who are symbolized here by the kings of the east. Those that come out of the east are those who come in Christ. He is the sunrise. He is the Son of righteousness. And he says in verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, that's reptiles, come out of the mouths of the dragon. Three unclean because of the unholy trinity. The dragon, which represents Satan. And incidentally, how do we defeat Satan? Do we get with an atom bomb? Look over at Revelation chapter 12, where he talks about the devil. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 12. How do we defeat Satan? What is our weapon? What is our victory against Satan? All right, it's not through human armies and human weapons. But look at verse 9. It says the great dragon, that's Satan, was cast out. He was cast out, and that's talking about him being cast out at the death of Christ, which was victory over Satan. He bruised the serpent's head. Cast out that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the many names, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, when any of your Arminians come along and say the word world always means everybody without exception, point them to this verse. Because it says here, Satan deceives the whole world. Well, we know that doesn't include the people of God, God's elect. So he says here, he deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Satan's accusations. He's going to accuse the brethren. Well, what does the Bible say about the brethren in Christ? Who shall lay any charge to the account of God's elect? Who can condemn us? But Satan's going to accuse the brethren. And he says, which accuse them before our God day and night. Now look at verse 11. How do we overcome him? How do we beat him? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We plead the blood of Christ for our salvation. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Isn't that right? And the word of their testimony. Well, what is the word of our testimony? Well, you could state it different ways. But one of the ways, one of my favorites, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We boast, have confidence in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And they love not their lives unto death. That's an emblem of repentance. In other words, we've taken up our cross to follow Christ, and we've turned from ourselves. Now go back to Revelation 16. Well, that's how we defeat Satan. And so in verse 13, these three reptiles, frogs, came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the beast that came up out of the sea, which represents ungodly, anti-Christian governments, empires. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the agent of the beast that came up out of the land, which represents false religion. The false prophet. And he says in verse 14, he says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. They'll do some impressive things that will impress the natural man. And I referred to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lying wonders of Satan. They're wondrous in the eyes of men, but it's based on a lie. And that's why I've always told you, when these people come along talking about the faith healing and the miracle working, the thing that caps it all off is, what gospel do they preach? Do they preach salvation conditioned on Christ, him alone, his blood, his righteousness? Or do they preach salvation conditioned on the sinner? Because if they preach salvation by the works and the wills of sinners, I don't care what else happens. I don't care if the guy is really healed. It's a lying wonder, and that's what it is. He says in verse 14, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. See, there's the kings of the earth, as opposed to the kings of the east. Kings of the east being the elect of God, the redeemed of the Lord, those who are justified before God in Christ by his righteousness imputed. The kings of the earth are in the service of Satan. And of the whole world, there's the whole world again, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now look at verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. What does that mean? Well, it means he comes unexpectedly to the world. The world's not expecting this. Not really. Not the way he's coming now. Now I know there are false preachers and false believers who believe in the second coming of Christ. But I guarantee you, they're not expecting this. They're like the Jews of old who, in expecting the first coming of the Messiah, what did they expect? They expected the Messiah to come in victory, riding on a white horse, wielding a sword, and who would conquer all the enemies of the physical nation Israel and pat them on the back and say, "Well done, fellas." They didn't expect Christ to come and be a substitute on a cross for the sins of his sheep. They didn't expect that. Somebody asked me one time, how do unbelieving Jews interpret Isaiah 53? You know who they think that? I've talked to about two or three. You know how they think that? You know who the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is to an unbelieving Jew? Israel. Israel, not Christ. But you know what? There was an evangelist named Philip who disagreed with him. Philip was a Jew. He went out and preached Christ from Isaiah 53, didn't he? Acts chapter 8. And that's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. He's coming as a thief. Now, we, as the people of God, do have no idea of the day and time of his coming. But it won't be like a thief to us. You know why? Because we expect him to come any time now. In fact, the Bible says that we are lit to live our lives clinging to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, continually pleading his blood for the forgiveness of all our sins, continually pleading his righteousness imputed for our whole salvation, our whole acceptance before God, nothing else but Christ crucified and risen. And we're to live our lives clinging to him in continual expectation that he could come at any time. He's coming. Look at verse 15. That's what he means in this next line. Blessed is he that watcheth. That means to stay awake. That means to be aware of things. It means to be focused. Our hearts are fixed. The scripture says in the Psalms, my heart is fixed on Christ. I'm not looking to anyone else or anywhere else for salvation, for deliverance. Flee from the wrath to come. Well, where are you going to flee to? Well, watch, be awake, be aware. It's in Christ. And so we settle. We fix our eyes upon Christ by faith. And I've got in your lesson here, that's more than just a glance or a wink. It's not looking in him one day and then looking away. Now, I know that we as believers, because we're still a sinful people, we can get diverted, can't we? Problems, troubles, and even prosperity. We can get diverted. But be aware of that. Know that that can happen. And pray that the Lord will keep our eyes. You know, the only reason we persevere is because we're preserved by the grace and power of God. Now, that's it. I'm going to talk about it a little bit this morning from 1 John 3 about how we are to abide in Christ, continue in him, and nowhere else. So that's what it's talking about. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in a justified person to fix us. And then he says, fix us on Christ. He says, keepeth his garment. Don't you love this language? Look at it again. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keep means to guard. It means to cherish. It's kind of like holding it close to your chest. It's like you ladies, when you had that first child, the first thing you wanted to do when that child was born, you wanted to hold that child to your chest, didn't you? You wanted to hold that child. And I got news for you. We men did too. We fathers did too. I can remember when Aiden and Neil, when Aiden was born, my grandson, and then Neil, my second one, one of my big greatest joys in life was sitting in my recliner, reclining back, and having one of those children on my chest just rubbing their backs, and we'd both go to sleep. And it was love. And you know what I'm talking about. This is something you cherish. That's what it means. And what are you keeping here? Your garments. Well, what are those garments? Well, we could go all over the scripture to prove the same thing, and that's talking about the righteousness of Christ. It's talking about the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61 speaks of that. How do you know it's talking about the righteousness of Christ? Well, it says, lest he walk naked. Where's the first place in the Bible? Let's go to the law of first mention. Scriptural interpretation. Where's the first place that nakedness appears in the Bible? Fall of man. Adam and Eve. They were naked. Now, they were naked before they fell. And so we were talking about that thing one time. You know, so I think they knew they didn't have any clothes on, but they just didn't have the shame with it. They didn't have the shame. And the shame had to do with everything had changed. Their relationship with God had changed. And nakedness in the Bible is a symbolic way of speaking of standing before God in shame without a righteousness that answers the demands of His law and justice. That's what it means. Think about that. You know, there's a beautiful picture of that in the book of Zechariah. What is it, chapter 3 or 4? Some of you Bible scholars. You know where Joshua the high priest is standing before the bar? God gives Zechariah this vision of Joshua, who was a man named Joshua, who was the high priest of Judah at that time. And he's standing before the bar of God's justice, and he's clothed with filthy rags. And that represents man's, I think it's Zechariah 3, but that's the symbolic of the filthy rags of man's own works righteousness. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 64 said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And it looks good to men. It's like those in Matthew 7, 21 who stood before God and said, Lord, Lord, haven't we preached in your name? What are they doing? They're presenting their reason for God accepting them, what they think recommends them unto God. And it looks so beautiful that haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? And in God's sight, you know what it is? It's iniquity. We stand before God in a righteousness that cannot be taken away, that cannot be contaminated, that'll last forever. So therefore, it cannot be the righteousness of man. It's the righteousness of God. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the only hope we're going to have. And he says, if you walk in nakedness, what are they going to see? Your shame. But the scripture says that those who stand in Christ, read it in Romans 9 and Romans 10, those who stand in Christ shall not be ashamed. Why? We have nothing to be ashamed of if we stand before God in the righteousness of His Son. So everything about this points to the symbolism of a spiritual, real relationship with God. Look at verse 16. That's where we're going to conclude. I'm going to talk about that word Armageddon in just a few minutes. He gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Armageddon. What does Armageddon mean? Well, as you know, most people today, because of the dispensationalism and all of that, they think that's in reference to the plains of Megiddo, which is northeast of Jerusalem. And there are the plains of Megiddo. There were several important battles in Israel's history fought there. I've got some references there in your lesson in the book of Judges and the book of 2 Kings. And in those battles, it's true that Israel was always in an impossible position where they couldn't win. Unable to deliver themselves from the enemy. But God stepped in and He won the battle. Well, now we know that on our own, we can't win any battle. Remember when Christ told His disciples, He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our victory over sin, our victory over Satan, our victory over death, our victory over the world, our victory over the flesh, It's not by our power. It's not by our goodness. It's always by the power of God in Christ. So I will be quick to say, look, if this is a physical battle, which I don't see anything in Scripture that supports that, if it were, and if you want to disagree with me on that, as I told you last week, we live in a free country. You have the right to be wrong. So either way, if it were to be a physical battle, I know this, it's not going to be won by the power of man. It's not going to be won by the weapons of man. It's going to be won by the power of God in Christ. All right? So we'll settle on that, and that'll be our point of unity as far as how we interpret the Scripture. So you may say, well, I believe it's going to be a physical battle. Okay. I don't think you can support it scripturally, and I probably know you won't take the time to really go in and try to do that. But either way, it's not going to be won by the power of man. It's going to be won by the power of God. All right? So that's the key thing. Our victory is in Christ. But I believe it's a spiritual battle. I believe that it's a spiritual battle that is just describing the final end and culmination of all things. The word Armageddon, now you can read this in your lesson. I won't go into all this history. But it's really the word Har, H-A-R, dash, Megadon, or Magadon as they would pronounce it. And it literally means Mount of Gathering. Now there are some translations that call it the Mount of Slaughter. But it's symbolic of the final day of judgment where the last enemies of Christ will be finally defeated, judged forever, never to return again. And you go on, and like I said, you can read this on your own. I won't go into all that. I'll pick up some next week on that too. But we need, I'm running out of time, so we need to close now, all right?